Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, a little change from our bulletin. This morning we're going to consider one of the solas, we call them the solas of the Reformation, salvation by Christ alone. Acts 4, this is the Word of God. And remember that the apostles have been preaching Christ. They have healed the man at the gate, beautiful, the lame man, and they are being called to account because of that. And this is Acts 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Thus far in the Word of God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that thou wouldst hallow thy name through the preaching of thy Word. We pray that thou wouldst bring us nigh unto thy presence as we look into the Scriptures, as we see ourselves and our sin revealed and our Savior shown unto us. In the times of our sin, we ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst grant that we may love the Lord Jesus Christ and that we may love him for what he has done, all that he has done. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst bring us nigh unto thee through the preaching of thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we have seen the primacy of the Scriptures, that it is the Scriptures alone by which God reveals himself, by which the will of God is known. The Word of God is precious to his saints. It is truth. It is light. It is all that your soul requires. It reveals to you who God is. It reveals to you your salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he walked with some disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as he walked with them, Luke says that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So the Bible is about Christ. The Old Testament is about Christ. That's what Jesus delighted to show the disciples. He went, started Moses and went through and showed them this is the Messiah. He was speaking about himself, and then eventually he opened their eyes so that they could understand. They did understand that it was Jesus himself who was explaining these things to them. John said to the scribes and Pharisees, or Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are that which testifies of me." The Scriptures testify of the Lord Jesus. They are truth, and they're precious to God's people because it is the very word of God. We pick it up, we open it, we read it, because this is God speaking to us. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only way to have fellowship with God, the only way to be reconciled with a God with whom we are at enmity, where sin separates us from God, and we need to be restored to that fellowship. We need union with God. Otherwise, we are under his wrath and curse at all times. So we need to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and particularly, we need to understand what he has done. Our catechism question from a few weeks ago asked, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And those distinct natures, the catechism goes on to develop that idea, those distinct natures are crucial to your salvation, to understanding your salvation. It was a man who had to die for your sins, to atone for your sins. But who is a man that could do that? There's no man capable. There's no man who is sinless, who is perfect. And so God had to become a man in order to provide that satisfaction for sin. And Christ Jesus did that very willingly. We read about that throughout the scriptures. It is the story of God becoming man in order to redeem sinners from their estate and bring them into fellowship with him. John Calvin said, Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon himself, and bore the judgment due to sinners. With his own blood, he expiated the sins which made them enemies of God and thereby satisfied him. We look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love. Hence, Christ is called King of Peace and our peace, because he quiets all agitations of conscience. If we ask the means, we must come to the sacrifice by which God has been appeased. For anyone unconvinced that God is appeased by that one atonement in which Christ endured his wrath will never cease to tremble. And that's where we should be. There are too many people who are comfortable in sin and don't tremble because they don't think of the holiness of God. They don't think of what awaits them after death. That is his eternal judgment. But what a blessing then to know the wrath of God against sin and sinners, and then to have that conscience appeased. That's what Calvin is addressing there. The mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ to give peace to a troubled conscience. And I expect you know something of a troubled conscience, or you probably wouldn't be here today. We have had troubled consciences. It's the thing that brings us to Christ. It's the only relief, the only satisfaction. You can't have ongoing satisfaction for that troubled conscience by your good works. You can meet the anguish of soul temporarily by trying this and doing a good work and doing something else to remedy that feeling of guilt is never lasting very long, is it? But to actually have a conscience that you can say, covered by the blood of Christ, it's acceptable to God. Why are you troubled, O conscience, when Christ has died for your sins? Satan wants you to remember those sins. Satan wants your conscience to be troubled. But God said, no, your conscience is clear. Even the old man wants you to be troubled in conscience. But the Holy Spirit won't allow it. And there's great deliverance through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ from a troubled conscience. It's one of the tremendous blessings of knowing Christ and being found in Him. Christ alone can do this. In our sinfulness, we want to add something always to the work of Christ. We're going to see in a moment some of the different ways that people try to do that. But we want to always add, the natural man wants to add something. Make it more personal, I guess, is what. And there's nothing more personal than that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Paul emphasizes this when he writes to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He was God, but here Paul emphasizes that he was a man. A mediator between God and man, there's another man on our side that brings us together to a holy God. And that's a delightful part of the gospel, that Jesus Christ became man. We're approaching a season again when we're going to be singing a lot about that, although the words and the type of music we sing at Christmas out in public is changing in the last number of years. But what a precious thing to remember very specifically that Christ became a man. It is the gospel. It's crucial to the gospel. Thomas Watson said, as there was but one ark to save the world from drowning, so there is but one Jesus to save sinners from damning. A very close parallel between what happened to Noah and what happens in Christ. We read the beautiful words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And what a beautiful work then that Peter and John did as they were walking past the gate beautiful. In Acts 3, we read of that. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and knew who it was. So here is the great delight, not just that he had been healed, not just that he was able to walk, but he praised God. Do you think that his soul was saved as well in that same process there? I believe very strongly that he was a Christian man. He wasn't just about healing his walk. He was about healing his soul, bringing him into fellowship with the Lord. But it was very, very dramatic because everyone knew who this man was. Everyone knew that he had never walked a day in his life. And yet here he was walking and leaping. He not only had strong bones, he had strength in his bones, strength in his joints, strength in his ankles. He was able to do mighty things. And it seems as though the Lord gave him immediately an understanding of balance. But you can't just leap without balance. All of these things, a tremendous work of a great almighty God bringing salvation to this man. It was very, very alarming. And people were talking about it. And what's happened here? Did you hear about the man at the gate Beautiful? He's not asking alms anymore. He's praising God. And so they came, and together they were greatly wondering at the end of verse 11. And when Peter saw it, verse 12 of Acts 3, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk?" We haven't done this ourselves. We were only instruments. It was God who did this. We did this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he proceeds to preach a very direct and succinct gospel that points out that this is the we did this in the name of the Messiah, whom ye rejected, whom ye crucified, whom ye thought was, you all thought he was nothing. But in the name of that Jesus who has risen from the dead, this man is now walking. This man has been made whole. And so he calls him to repent, verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So the essence of all of this work of healing is the gospel. And it's always done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 4, verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So it's in the name of Jesus. So here is Peter and John, giving all glory and praise and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the name of Jesus and all of that represents, the gospel. And a reminder, yeah, you crucified him, you rejected him. But there's great power in that name. There's great power in his blood. So Peter goes on to explain then that even though this is the stone, verse 11, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, he goes on to explain, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It's the only name of salvation. It's the only way to have peace with God. And Peter makes that very, very clear. It's a very exclusive thing. In order to have peace with God, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So this is the exclusivity of the gospel. But it's also the great hope and the great news of the gospel. There is a way to God. We've separated from God by our sin, but God, in his holiness, his compassion, his love, has made a way to return to him, a way of peace, a way of reconciliation. There is a Savior for sinners. And there is a beautiful Savior. And it's a way of deliverance. He's often referred to as the great deliverer of the Lord's people. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, a beautiful Savior, a gracious Savior, who delights to bring people into the fold. He delights to save souls. He delights when sinners come to him confessing their sins. And they are in such an estate that they understand that there is no other hope for them. That some people have tried. Some people have looked in different religions, looked at different ways of salvation, found them to be wanting, found them to be nothing that satisfies their soul. And I grew up in some of you in the era of drugs when people thought this is the way of peace, this is the way of escape, and yet they found out soon enough it was the way of bondage. It was the way of addiction and not the way of freedom. And yet the Lord, in his great power, freed even some of those from addictions and freed some of those from from depths of iniquity. And so the power of the gospel is great, and the power of the gospel is glorious. But people are reluctant to believe this gospel. And beloved, by nature, you and I are reluctant to believe this gospel because on the one hand, we can say it's too good to be true. Can you really be saved without any of my works? Is it really salvation by Christ alone? Because that is what distinguishes the gospel, beloved, from a false gospel. Not the preaching of Christ, salvation by Christ, but the salvation by Christ alone. And that word, that's why we talk often about the solas of the Reformation, because the word alone is so crucial, so important. Salvation by Christ alone. And we live in a day of great unbelief. We heard recently the results of Ligonier Ministries State of Theology survey for this year. And it's alarming to think about what the world believes, because they talk to people who are not connected with the church, but they also surveyed evangelicals. And they had a list of questions that determined what an evangelical was. It wasn't, wasn't too broad so that they were equated with the world. But amongst evangelicals, or people call themselves evangelicals, when they were asked the question, does God change? Does God adapt to the times that we live in? 48% of evangelicals agreed with that. Almost half of the people who call themselves evangelicals said, yeah, God changes. So they have an unstable God that they worship. They don't know who God is. When they were asked the question, are people born innocent? 65% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. 65%, almost two-thirds of evangelicals believe that we're born innocent. Which means then that you have the power to save yourself, that you have the power to come out of that, because you are, you started off with a clean slate, somehow you messed up, but now we can work our way back to that other state. The Bible doesn't teach that, does it? It teaches that we're born in sin and iniquity. We come into this world as sons of Adam, of a sinful Adam, and not sons of God. We're not sons of God by birth. We have to have a new birth. We have to be regenerated. We have to be born again. It's a crucial thing to our understanding of the Bible. We're born in sin. We need to be born in righteousness and holiness in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When people were asked whether Jesus was a great teacher but not the Son of God, 42% agreed with that. 42% of evangelicals said that Christ was a great moral teacher, but he was not the Son of God. This is the state of the church in 2022. And it's alarming. It ought to be very, very alarming. People going to church regularly and not understanding the basics of the gospel, not understanding what the Bible teaches, but thinking that they're fine with God for whatever reason. Maybe because they go to church. Maybe they think their salvation is in church attendance. Maybe they think their salvation is having prayed a sinner's prayer once long ago. But they don't know the basic doctrines of God's word. So we can gather and we can sing and we can be happy and we can praise the name of Jesus without understanding who Jesus is. And that is really what's at the heart of the gospel. Who is this Jesus that you worship? Who is the Jesus that you believe in, who has saved you from your sins? It's not just reciting the name, not just repeating those five letters. It is the name of Jesus, everything that he's done, everything that he represents. Who is the Jesus, beloved, that you believe in? Because it's being challenged, isn't it? The very being of Jesus, the nature of Jesus is being challenged. We have Christ and something else. Many people are okay with believing in Jesus if they can add something else to that. Remember that the early Christians were not persecuted for worshiping Jesus. It's important to understand they were not persecuted for worshiping Jesus. They were persecuted for refusing to worship Caesar. So you could come and worship Jesus in your assembly all you wanted. Nobody had a problem with that. They had a problem with the fact that you wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. And that's where Caesar had a problem, because he set himself as a Lord above the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the issue. Who is your Lord? So we find ourselves in that same situation. We live under a government that says that we are greater than God collectively, that we will solve your problems, that your problems really are financial. We're going to solve those problems with printing more money. But when you dare to defy them based on the gospel, you're going to be in trouble. And that's we've lived through a scenario like that. And there's another scenario coming, beloved. I believe that very strongly, that we're going to have to be prepared to take. And if you can't at some point disobey the government for the sake of the gospel, then the government becomes your God. Whatever you're willing to obey at all costs, that's your God. And our God, we read in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 45, he will not share his glory with another. We're going to speak of God's glory this evening. God will not share his power, his dignity, his glory with anyone else. It can't possibly be shared. I alone am God. I change not. And this is the God that we gather to worship every week. And we have to really ask ourselves, is this the God that I'm willing to sacrifice everything for? Walk away from everything if it comes to that. So this is one way in which the sovereignty of Christ, the salvation by Christ alone, is challenged. You can add him to other gods. That's not a problem. I didn't write down the figure here, but that same survey, the State of Theology survey, found that an alarming number of evangelicals believed that God accepted the worship of all religions, that not just the worship of Christ, but Muslims, Jews, all their worship is accepted by a holy God as well. And beloved, that's just not true. And we learn that from reading the Word of God. God accepts worship, not only the worship of Christ, but he only enables us to worship him through Christ. We gather here for worship in the name of Jesus because Jesus is our access to God's holiness, the holiness of God the Father. So it's Christ and something else. We have that in the ecumenism of, you know, the day that's so prevalent. We have, now I haven't seen them for a while, but we used to have bumper stickers that say coexist with all these different religious symbols on them. Can't we all just get along? You know, we're all worshiping God. We're all really on the same page. We recognize that there's a spiritual life. We recognize that we want to make the world a better place to live, and we all just need to get along with one another. Can't we just coexist? Of course we can, they say. Most other religions are willing to include the Lord Jesus Christ in a long list of saviors. What did Peter say? There is none other name under heaven which is given among men whereby ye must be saved. So all the other religions, generally speaking, have a way of escape. They have a way where you're going to eventually make it one way or another. Roman Catholicism has purgatory. You just need that final purging of your sins before you actually enter into heaven. Or all these different, or you have reincarnation, you just keep running that play till you get it right, and then eventually you're going to end up in heaven. It might take millions of years, but you're going to make it eventually if you just learn the lessons that you didn't learn in your previous life. All of these things are ways in which the work of Christ is minimized. Not really. Why did he have to die? Well, you know, they would say because he was a good moral example. He believed so much in what he was doing that he was willing to die for it. It's not just a matter of high moral standards. It's a matter of salvation. Christ did what no one else could possibly do. Christ is often challenged. His work is challenged by moralism, just doing good works and being a better person. Probably about 50 years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse asked the question, what would happen if Satan was in control? What would happen if Satan was in charge? You and I might think, well, the whole world would be in chaos. There'd be murder and mayhem in the streets. It'd be terrible. And Dr. Barnhouse said, I think it would look a little different. I think everybody would behave themselves. Everyone would treat one another very kindly. Boys and girls would say, sir or madam. People would be attending church, but they wouldn't hear about the Lord Jesus. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? That Satan would establish a moral kingdom, a kingdom that in which society grows because they all get together with one another, but it excludes Christ because there's no talk of sin, no talk of Satan's rebellion. There's no talk of repentance. It would be a beautiful world. We have to be very careful. And again, in our society, very much in the last decade or two, we have begun to accept this distinction in our politics between moral and fiscal conservatives. Social conservatives, I guess we call them. Social conservatives and fiscal conservatives. So when you have someone who says, well, you know, we need to make this land right, we need to be delivered from all of this inflation, and we need to get back to supporting business, small business, we need to really make this nation grow at all. Not only does it sound good, it is good. It's a good plan. It's something that we need to get back to. But many of them, should I dare to say most of them, are not what we would call social conservatives. Because we can do all that, we can take care of the economic problems of our nation, but still have abortion, and still kill our elderly, and still promote drug use, and still do all of those social problems, that's separate. That gets too close to the gospel, too close to the truth. But if we examine our finances and really look at fixing that problem, what does that appeal to, beloved? It appeals to your sense of covetousness. It's materialistic. In one sense, I think we could argue it's not that much different from Marxism. Marxism is essentially capitalist, is essentially materialistic. But if that's all you're going to live for is the prosperity in this life and not prepare for the prosperity in the life to come, you're just as doomed as any Marxist. Now, many of those things that they're proposing are biblical principles. They're sound. They're things that we ought to do. But we really need to understand the gospel to bring true light to our nation and to make it a lasting effect. Anything else is going to be imposed by a tyranny, by a dictatorship. It's going to be people forced to do these good things. So we don't want to just be moral. We don't want a gospel or a church that just preaches doing good works and not having a change of heart. And that brings us also to the social gospel then, where people are very active in doing good works, very active in building up a community, but without the gospel. And again, a good work, we can hardly decry feeding poor people. We're not objecting to feeding poor people and bringing good things to those who lack good things. But not in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ, we always include the gospel. We always include the gospel. We're not here to eliminate poverty. Jesus said, "The poor you shall always have with you." Why is that? So that people who are wealthy will have an opportunity to help those who are not in need. So that it is not just a social statement. Don't forget about the poor. They're always going to be here. No, this is an opportunity to show compassion to those who genuinely are in poverty. So following Christ, even is more than just opposing sin. We can be opposed to abortion, for instance, the killing of the unborn, and not be saved. The Roman Catholic Church, Islam, is against abortion. That alone doesn't make you a Christian. Homosexuality, just being opposed to those, again, Roman Catholicism, Islam, the whole system of Russian politics and religion is opposed to homosexuality. That doesn't make you a Christian. So there are many things that we can say would belong to the Christian. Should be a Christian stance, a Christian response to the world, but being opposed to them doesn't make you a Christian. Always we're looking to Christ and to Christ alone. Not Christ plus something else. So, beloved, you and I must be known for being opposed to sin and sinful behavior, but not by that alone, but being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, promoting salvation by the blood of Christ, the hope for sinners. People these days often want to entice you and bring you into a conversation, draw you into an argument. They may ask you, do you believe homosexuality is sin? Well, you could respond by saying, what is sin? Like, why do you ask that question? And it is a good time to remind them that Jesus died for all kinds of sins, including yours. Because usually people who ask that are asking it in self-righteousness and trying to condemn you in the process. But Christ died for sinners, including you and me. He died for me. I'm a sinner too. Do you think that's going to disarm a lot of people? If they're honest, it's going to disarm them, isn't it? You're a sinner. Because often they see Christians as being very self-righteous and arrogant and proud. And too often we are, beloved, but that shouldn't keep us from preaching the gospel and should humble us when we do present the gospel to others. Christ Jesus died for me. Well, if he died for someone as evil as me, maybe he could have died for you too. There's room for you in heaven. There's room for all sinners who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very hopeful message that we have, beloved. And so Christ alone must be believed. Beloved, you and I must actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not fall back on our works as somehow meriting God's favor. Everything must be Christ. A beautiful hymn that was recently written by the Gettys, "In Christ Alone." We weren't quite ready to sing that. We maybe could have sung it this morning a cappella, but it's beautiful. It contains this, doesn't it? In Christ alone. And I should have had the words ready. I haven't got them memorized, but it's a beautiful expression of biblical doctrine. It's beautiful that Christians are singing it if they understand the words. A nice tune, but we have to understand and apply those words that apart from everything else, Christ saved me. apart from my repentance, although repentance is required, Christ saved me from before the foundation of the world, before I had even committed any sins. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. How precious is that to your soul, beloved, if you believe that God loved you for reasons you can't explain, that he sent Christ to die for your sins. Do you believe, beloved, that Christ died for your sins? Martin Luther said, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. So it's not law. If you put law first, it needs to drive you to Christ because you're unable to obey the law. The gospel says not what you must do, but what you must believe. Not what you should do, but what Christ has done. You know, there's a big fad a number of years ago. These fads do come and go, don't they, in the church? What would Jesus do? WWJD, and kids were wearing bracelets. What would Jesus do? Not a bad question if you have a biblical answer. It's a good question. But I remember at the time, many people kind of turned it on its head and said, what has Jesus done? That's the real question. That's the gospel. What has Jesus done? Not what would Jesus do, because that whole approach does lead to moralism, as it did even in the book that it was based on, in his steps. So, what has Jesus done? That's the gospel. And what has he done for you, beloved? He's done that for you. And it makes it extremely personal. What has Jesus done for you? Why did he do that? Why did he die on the cross? It turns out I'm a sinner. It turns out that I need only the blood of Christ to make me have peace with God. It's the only thing that I'm satisfied with. The Bible tells me it's the only thing that God is satisfied with. It pleased God to bruise him. It's a strange way of speaking, isn't it? But it pleased God to bring salvation to his people. It's remarkable. So are you aware, beloved, of anything in your life that would challenge your faith in Christ alone? Satan wants to challenge that. Satan wants to add things in. Your old nature wants to add things in. But, beloved, continually remind one another. Let us remind each other continually. It's Christ alone. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you following after the Savior? Peter tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can only grow in that knowledge of somebody. You can only love somebody that you know. And as you know Christ, you're going to love him more. The more you find out about Christ, the more you learn about your Savior, the more you're going to love him. That's why we need sound doctrine. That's why you need to read good, sound books. It's Christ alone, beloved. I want to close with the words of Jeremiah Burroughs. As far as God sees Christ in anyone, he accepts them. If Christ is not there, no matter what they have, he does not regard them. Christ is all in all, even in the esteem of the Father himself. He was the delight of the Father from all eternity, Proverbs 8:30. And the Father undertook infinite contentment in him upon his willingness to undertake this blessed work of redemption of mankind. God the Father is infinitely satisfied in Christ. He is all in all to him. Surely, if Christ is an object sufficient for the satisfaction of the Father, much more then is he an object sufficient for the satisfaction of any soul. Beloved, may the Lord enable us to examine ourselves, whether we're adding anything to the work of Christ, which is such an offense to him, but simply to see Christ in all of his fullness and all of his sufficiency for your salvation. What a blessedness that is. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, how we thank thee that thou hast shown us the gospel, that thou hast given us thy truth, that thou hast shown us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We thank thee for all of his glory, his magnificence, his compassionate love towards sinners. How we love our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, keep us from adding anything to his precious and complete work. We pray that we may walk in faith to believe that these things are so, that we may receive them for ourselves, and that we may have disdain and even disgust for anything that would be added to the precious work of our loving Savior. We pray in his precious name. Amen.